Please open your Bibles, if you would, this morning for the preaching of the Word of God to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. You'll find this on page 575 in your pew Bibles. Let us give our attention to the Word of our God. Beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray together as we ask His blessing upon His word. Father, as we open the scriptures together, we thank you that we come to your word, the only infallible rule for faith and practice. O Lord, we pray that as we bring our eyes and our bodies and our ears to the scriptures this morning, that Father, we may bring our hearts. We desire to submit and bow to the truth of the scriptures. We desire as well to be comforted and encouraged by the truth of the scriptures. And we pray that you may so bless us this day, speaking to our hearts by your Spirit, impressing these words of comfort and encouragement upon our hearts and minds, that we may not this day, O Lord, be deaf unto these things. Quicken us by your Spirit. Cause us to be alert and attentive. Bless us, O Father, guarding us against distraction or discouragement. Bless your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, we began this psalm together a couple of weeks ago by looking at it as an outline of the pillars of David's faith. An outline of what it is, according to David's confession here and his testimony, what it is that enables David to seek his refuge in God in times of difficulty and trouble, but also what it is that enables David to find his rest in God. I mentioned at that point that a couple of weeks ago that unlike the previous Psalms, this one is one speaking more restfully. David here does not tell us of the things that alarm him, or cause him to fear or tremble, but he tells us of those things that anchor him and solidify him, those things that root him in God and therefore bring about peace and comfort and assurance and even boldness and confidence. And so I told you at that time that David divides his comments here, his testimony, between the present and the future, what anchors him in the present and what gives him hope and assures him in the future. Last time we looked at that present testimony from verses 1 to 7. So this morning we need to consider David's future confidence from verses 8 to 11, the end of this chapter. But as we've already seen from Acts chapter 2, and I've already told you this morning, we also need to pause at these verses. These are the verses of David. David writes this as part of his confession and part of his testimony. These are also words that point so clearly and directly to Christ. And so we need to pause and rejoice at how clearly they prophesy of our Savior's suffering, His death, and even His resurrection. Because as we read from Acts 2 earlier, these verses find meaning in David's life, but they find ultimate fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. So we'll need to make two passes through this passage. First, looking at it as a testimony of David, as a believer, testifying of his future hope in God. But then we'll need to come back through again and take another look from another vantage point, if you will, another point of view, and we'll look at it as a prophecy of the glories of the Messiah, whom God promised to David would be his own descendant. His very son would be put upon the throne, and he would reign, David was told, forever. And none can do that but Christ himself, and so he has. So let's look at this from the first vantage point, beginning together in verse 8. In this verse, David gives us a beautiful picture of his relationship with God and the total safety that he enjoys because of it. On the one hand, here he says that he has set the Lord always before him. It's the picture of a sheep following the shepherd. Not a sheep wandering on his own, but a sheep who's being led. A sheep whose eye is fixed upon the one leading him. And so this is a picture of David as a sheep following after his shepherd, who calls him by name, who leads him to green pastures and to ample rivers that might feed him and quench his thirst. It's also a picture maybe of a soldier following his commander. David says, I set the Lord always before me. Always before me is the one whom I will obey. Not only is the one whom I will follow, but the one whom I will obey, whose orders I will follow. And so maybe it's a picture as well of a soldier following his commander wherever he leads. It's also tenderly, I think, the picture of a child following his father's leading. Maybe not even knowing where the next step is. Maybe not even knowing what's around the corner. But nevertheless, in full confidence and trust, because of the love that the father bears to him, the son, the daughter, obeys and listens because father is leading. And that, I think, is the picture here drawn out for us. The implication in David's words is very simply that he not only trusts God, but he obeys God. And he not only obeys God, but he trusts God. Those two things are so intertwined, I think, in this picture where he says, the Lord has been set always before me. By God's grace, David is purposed. He has purposed to live an obedient life according to the will of God, a life reliant upon the care of God. And in order to do that, he confesses here, he testifies that he has purposely set the Lord before him. Remember in Colossians 3 when Paul directs us to put off sin and put on Christ, what does he tell us to do with our eyes? What does he tell us to do with our hearts and our affections? He tells us to set them on things above, not on things below. You know, when you're behind the wheel driving, when you turn and look at something, isn't it interesting how your arms, your hands tend to follow? If you look to the side, if you're not careful, you'll steer to the side. As much as we try not to, when we look back to where we are going, we find we're not going where we thought we were going. We have indeed swerved, if you will, into the other lane. It's a very simple illustration, but here is this very thing. Why is David saying, I set the Lord always before me? Because the thing before me is the thing that I will follow. The thing before my eyes. Because what do we set our eyes upon? A man sets his eyes upon his wife, whom he loves. With the eyes go the affections. So David has a deep statement here, a statement full and packed with truth and encouragement. And it's that word of the Lord being before him. The Lord is set before me because not only do I trust him, not only do I obey him, I desire to follow him. I love him. And if he stands before me, then my heart and all of its affections will be fixed upon him. If I do not set the Lord before me, beloved, then I may purpose all I want to follow Christ. But I will not follow him as I should, because he's not the one leading me. So we must purpose, as David says here, to set the Lord, the will of God, the word of God, before our eyes, that our hearts may be fixed, our thoughts may be fixed, and we may indeed walk in his steps. So there's that picture. And on the other hand, he says next, the Lord is at his right hand. Now we usually read of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. We also read in Scripture of believers sitting at Christ's right hand. So this is an unusual expression, an expression of the Lord being at my right hand. But if the expression is unusual, the point it makes is not. Because what David means is very simply this. The Lord is my helper. What is at your right hand? Your staff, maybe. Maybe your weapon. Maybe your tool. Maybe your oldest son who knows all the tricks and tools of the trade and can read your mind when you need that next tool to do the work ahead of you. At your right hand, you keep the one who is the most help to you. And here David says, the Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is his people's helper. The Lord is ever near his people. The Lord, we know, is a hedge of protection around his people. He's a shield of defense before his people. He is his people's defender as well as protector. As David will say in another place, the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. But notice the result of this relationship. Notice the consequent blessing of the Lord being both before David and at his side. David says, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. You see, David is confident because of his relationship with God that nothing can or will happen that will ultimately move him from the place of total safety which God affords to his people. We all know it's not a place immune to storms and trials. But it is a place which neither storm nor trial can unsettle or destroy. With the Lord at our side, with the Lord set before our hearts and our eyes and our minds, this is a place so strong. It's a place so enduring. It's a place so safe. It's a place so caring and nurturing for us by our God that no one is more safe than a child of God. No one is more safe. Jesus makes this so clear when he says, my sheep are in my hands, and more than that, they're in the Father's hands, and we are one, cared for by our triune God. This teaches us very clearly that whatever changes or commotions we might face, whatever obstacles or hindrances we might face, whatever setbacks or even disappointments, none of them need unsettle. None of them need move that man whose eyes are fixed upon God, whose eyes are fixed upon the Word and the will of God, who sets the Lord before him. That man whose heart trusts in the leading of an all-wise God, who doesn't stop to question, but obeys the Lord. That one whose help is in the all-sufficient God. Nothing can unsettle that person. Nothing can destroy his stronghold. God to that man is a high tower. God to that man is a good, a sure, and a certain refuge. Now, if we have that kind of care, if we have that kind of peace, if we have that kind of confidence, if we have that kind of safety, can we keep silent? Of course not. Shame on us if we do. David says, do not forget the Lord's benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. If we enjoy these blessings by the Lord being before us and at our side, then we cannot be silent, can we? This is why David says in verse 9, he goes on to say and speak of gladness and rejoicing. Because faith in God is not only able to give us a peace which passes understanding, but faith in God is also able to fill our hearts with joy. And even to fill our mouths and loose our tongues with praise. Because God is good and does good. Nothing in all the world can so gladden the heart and rejoice the soul as knowing that we belong to God and God to us. That's why this is the fundamental, the essential blessing of the covenant. What is the covenant boiled down to its lowest denominator? It is, I am your God. You are my people. No wonder Psalm 145 verse 15 says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. There's no better place in all the world to be. No safer place. No more comfortable place. No more joyful place than in the hands and in the covenant of God, which we have all through Christ. But you know, the most amazing thing about our relationship with God is that it lasts much longer than this short life. It lasts much longer than this short life. The scripture says again and again that our life is but a vapor. It's a vapor. It lasts no longer than the morning dew. We are here, we do our work, and then we are gone. In fact, our relationship with God, it never ends because God himself is eternal. And since our relationship with God lasts beyond this life, then it necessarily overcomes death itself. And it necessarily ends up in a resurrection unto eternal life. And that's just where David goes next. Look at verses 9 and 10. David says, "My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." We'll, of course, see in a moment that there's far more here in that verse than meets the eye. But for now, let's appreciate that David, along with every Old Testament believer, entertained a hope in the resurrection of the body. They did not enjoy as much light and as much gospel light as we do in the New Testament, but from the light they had, they did indeed know that this short life, though it would end in death, that the promises and the covenant of God extended beyond death into eternity. Because if God is eternal, and if God takes us to Himself to be His people, and if He promises to be His people's God forever and ever, then His people must live forever and ever to enjoy Him. If God constituted us to be made up of body and spirit, then whatever becomes of our bodies in death, there must be a day of resurrection. There must be a day of resurrection in which our bodies will be restored and will be made by the power of God as incorruptible and as eternal as our glorified spirits. That's why when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, in Matthew 22, for their denial of the resurrection, His rebuke, His retort to them was Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's probably not the verse that we would go to prove the resurrection of the body, is it? But that was Jesus' verse. Why? Because though the patriarchs had already died by Moses' time, by God declaring Himself to Moses to be their God, He was declaring that they were still very much alive and in His presence. That He was still their God. That though they had died as regards the body, they stood before Him as regards their spirit. And that's why Jesus went on to say, "He is therefore not God of the dead, but of the living. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very much alive when God spoke to Moses. And they are very much alive even now. For they live eternally in the presence of God, as shall we all who trust in Christ." And so we're not surprised then to come to Job 19, verses 25 and 26, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet," Job says, "in my flesh I shall see God." And Hebrews 11, therefore, speaks of the Old Testament believers as strangers and exiles on the earth, because they desired and longed for the day when they would lodge in a heavenly country whose builder and maker was God. By His atoning and redeeming blood, our Savior has purchased a people, and He has purchased us body and soul. He has purchased a whole person, in other words. He has purchased us entirely. And He will just as surely raise up our bodies at the resurrection as He'll receive our spirits on the day of our death. And so David's confidence then, in verses 9 and 10, is that God will not only remain His God in death, but at the resurrection, God will raise His body up from the grave. And God will grant it an immortality commensurate with the immortality of His soul. This was Job's hope. This was the hope of the patriarchs. This was David's hope. This was the hope of every Old Testament believer. Because believers have the promise of God that, as Job said, "In my flesh I shall see God." Whatever decay our bodies may see in the grave, that decay will not have the last word. For we shall all be raised up, immortal and incorruptible, to enjoy the glories of our God and our Savior forever and ever. We quoted earlier from the Shorter Catechism that because the bodies of believers are united to Christ, that though they may rest in the grave for a time, and even themselves come to corruption. Christ, who purchased our bodies, jealously watches over them in the grave, and he will let neither death nor corruption have the last word. But he will raise us up, and he will clothe that mortality with immortality at his coming. And that's the very note on which this blessed psalm ends. Look at verse 11. Following the resurrection, David says, God will make known or point out the path of life. And that is to say, the path of that blessed life which is lived in God's eternal presence. Because not only will that path be the path which terminates in God himself, but it'll be the path which is inseparable from God's enduring and abiding presence. It'll be the cause of eternal and incomparable joys. It'll be the path which gives way, David says, to untold pleasures of dwelling eternally at God's right hand and in his indescribable fellowship. This is what we have to look forward to, beloved. This is the hope set before us. And it's for all of this that David praises and blesses his God. It's for all of this that David rests secure in God as his eternal refuge, not merely a refuge from temporal enemies. But he says, my flesh also dwells secure, though I may have to lay my body down in battle, though we all will one day put these bodies to rest. They are Christ's. He will raise them up. He purchased them. He loves them. And he will not let the grave keep them. In a real sense, it is impossible for the grave to hold our bodies. For when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds, we shall all be raised. Indeed, all mankind will be raised, both believing and unbelieving. But we shall be raised up to a glorious and not a miserable resurrection, and we shall be raised up to this indescribable, eternal, blissful fellowship with God, and not to the torments awaiting the unbelieving. This is the hope set before the church, because God is our God, both now and forever. And as much as this is David's testimony, as much as this is true of David, it is therefore true of every single one of us. It's therefore our duty, as David testifies here in verse 8, it's our duty to set the Lord always before us. We are the people of God. The Lord must be set before our eyes. Our affections must be fixed on him. And when we do that, we will know what David says here. We will enjoy stability. We will enjoy continuance, both in our duties as well as in our comforts. Moreover, if we set the Lord always before us, if we keep our eyes fixed upon him as our God, then we'll always have cause for rejoicing. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter the trials or the difficulties, we will always have cause for gladness of heart, because there is no one like our God. He's majestic in holiness. He's beautiful in all his perfections. And he is not merely God, but he is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as those whose God is the eternal Lord of heaven and earth, beloved, we do not need to worry when the day comes, and it shall come, to lay our bodies in the grave. And when we lay down our loved ones who pass before our eyes, and we rest those frail, broken bodies in the grave, we need not fear. We can with confidence lay those bodies down, and we can with confidence expect to have our own laid down in the certain hope of a joyful resurrection. Beloved, our graves are but our bodies' beds. It is a sweet sleep for God's people. Our burial is but the planting of a seed that will surely bring forth its fruit, Paul says, at the resurrection. God's promise ensures it. Christ's resurrection guarantees it. And the Spirit's own indwelling and sanctifying secures it. And therefore, so long as we are in Christ, we can have living hope in our dying moments. And we will no sooner close our eyes in death than we will open them again in the presence of Christ our Savior. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Beloved, we shall not know a moment's passing. We shall leave this place, this body, and appear before the glorious beauty of our Savior. And with Him we'll enjoy the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, but ultimately not without the bodies by which our spirits will eternally both express their joy and enjoy their blessings. You see, we are meant to have a body, for God made us with a body. And therefore our spirits will never be happy in heaven, never be fully happy in heaven without their bodies. And so the saints cry, "How long, O Lord, until the resurrection?" And we long for that day, even ourselves, when we shall be raised up perfect in every way to appear before Christ in full joy and enjoyment. Beloved, I pray that this is your hope this morning. I pray that you live confident of heaven in the future, because you live comfortably with God in the present. That's David's testimony. We must make it ours if we do not live as David did, trusting in the Lord our God through Christ. And we shall not be able to die as David died, with his flesh dwelling secure in the hands of God. And that is our hope in a first passing. But as encouraging as that is, as encouraging as it is to be reminded of the hope we have in God, as I said at the beginning, this is more than a Christian's testimony. This passage is a prophecy of our Savior Himself. And according to what we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, David wrote these verses by the spirit of prophecy, knowing that one of his own descendants would be set upon that throne, that one of his own descendants would be the Messiah. David knew that his descendant would suffer death, and yet that he would be raised up from the dead without seeing corruption and seated at the right hand of God. So let's take a few minutes and look again at this passage with an eye to Christ. And what a timely preparation this is for our supper this morning, as we come to this sacrament and meal, which reminds us of our Lord's work and the sacrifice that He made that we might be redeemed. In verse 8, as Peter does, Peter puts these in the very mouth of Christ. Therefore, we can and should do the same. And so in verse 8, Christ tells us of the mind that possessed Him the whole time He was on the earth. Jesus here says in verse 8, "The Lord was set before me." We hear of Jesus at the beginning of His life, and where do we find Him? In the temple, about His Father's work. And unto His very end, what does He say? "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." The entire life of Christ was but a living according to the will and the word of His Father. It delighted our Savior to do the Father's will, even though He knew it would cost Him His life. He came to earth, He lived, He worked, He died to glorify the Father and to accomplish the work given to Him to do. No passage, I believe, expresses it more beautifully than Hebrews 10, verse 7, in which Christ says, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so exactly did Christ accomplish the Father's will that He could say at the end of His life in John 17, verse 4, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And because Jesus knew that the Father was right at hand, nearer to Him than any disciple could be, Jesus, in all of His ministry, had no fear of either men or devils. And He knew that even when earth and hell would join and make an alliance against Him, He knew that even though He would have to trod the winepress alone for His people's salvation, He knew that though the greatest part of His suffering and the greatest part of His misery would come from the Father's own hands on the cross, He knew that He would be upheld by His Father's promise, that He would be upheld by the Spirit's grace and hands, And he knew that he would be upheld by the certain prospect of his bride's deliverance once he had finished the work. He would be upheld until he could say, "It is finished." Beloved, listen to your Savior. Listen to his confident assurance in Isaiah 50. "I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them, my enemies, will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Beloved, what confidence our Savior had as he came into the world. No wonder he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It will cost you your life, my son. Behold, I have yet come. You will lay everything down for them, my son. Behold, I come still with joy and cheer, my father. For you are with me. You are at my side. You uphold me. I shall not be disgraced. I shall not be put to shame. I shall see the travail of my soul. I shall rejoice. I shall see my bride brought home." What joy! No wonder he says in this passage, "I shall not be shaken." And this so filled the heart of Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory that when the 70 returned from their evangelistic mission to Israel, despite the poor reception they had, we're still told in Luke 10:21 that in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He gave thanks to God. He gave thanks for the will of the Father who justly hid the kingdom from the self-righteous and graciously gave it to his bride. Furthermore, in verses 9 and 10, Christ testifies to the joy he had in these sufferings because of the assurance that when his sufferings were all finished, his body would be laid in a grave in the sure and certain hope of a speedy resurrection and a final glorification. Because as Peter says in Acts 2, the grave cannot hold him. He is the resurrection and the life. How can the pangs of death hold him? He was in the tomb for as short a time as possible to prove him dead. Once that time was finished, and that requirement, if we might say, was met, no sooner could the bars of that gate be broken and opened. The burial of his body was nothing more than laying it down to a bed of rest after a hard day's work, a humiliating work. And the resurrection of his body on the third day was his vindication, but it was also his people's justification, Paul says. You see, to the grave, in order to accomplish your salvation, to the grave, Christ must go. Because the wages of sin is death, and because he died under the weight of our sins, he died a condemned man, and the condemned man must be buried and put away and not left upon the tree. But from the grave, he must arise, because the debt of our sins was fully paid by his sufferings, and therefore the pangs of death could not hold him. He was justified by the Father. And so Christ was eager, as he here speaks in this passage, and as David prophesies of him, Christ was eager to take up his body again, not merely because it was his body, and he wanted it back, but because his humanity was the very security of his people's union with him. Christ loved his body because it was that inseparable link between him and his bride. Without the body, his bride could never be saved. Christ must take that body unto himself. His having that body raised up was the guarantee of their heavenly inheritance. And so he longed to be reunited with his body as soon as the days of burial were completed. And this was the joy, we read, that was set before him. This was the joy, Hebrews 12 says, for which he endured the cross. The joy of his resurrection and the joy of his crowning, because it secured the resurrection and the glorification of the church whom he loved with all of his heart. And finally, in verse 11, being fully assured of the resurrection of his body from the sufferings of death in the grave, Christ testifies in this final verse to his confidence that his resurrection will be followed by an eternal reign in the presence of his Father at the right hand of his power, where pleasures are as everlasting as the Father from whom they flow. Christ rejoices that the same human body which he'll take to himself in the incarnation, and the same human body in which he will bear the sufferings of his people on the cross and accursed death, that same human body will be raised up, restored to him, immortal and incorruptible, in order that he might be able to live forever as the mediator and intercessor of his people, and by his intercession, bringing them one by one home to himself forever. If we take this whole passage together, Christ is rejoicing that his vicarious sufferings will not be in vain. That's really what this passage is about. That his sufferings will not be in vain, but rather after he offers himself up as a spotless and perfect sacrifice, according to the Father's heart who loves us, he will see his people enter into the enjoyment of his work by the work of the Holy Spirit. He will prolong his days. They must end in a death for his people's sins. And yet his days will prolong because he is the Ancient of Days who endures forever. He therefore will prolong his days by a resurrection from the dead in order that he might make that intercession and save his people to the uttermost. So that all in all, as Isaiah 53 verse 10 puts it, the eternal will of the Lord God to redeem a people to himself will prosper in his hands. That is what gives Christ cause for joy in this passage. That the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit, the will of the Triune God will prosper in the work of Christ. He shall not come to the earth in vain. He shall not take up a body and lay it down in vain. He shall not bear their sufferings in vain. He shall be raised up. He shall appear before the Father eternally blessed. And if he stands before the Father in flesh, then his bride cannot be missing in his glory, for he has that flesh for her sake. What a glorious testimony. Brothers and sisters, how precious should this passage be to us this morning. Yes, as a testimony of David's confidence in the promise of God that we have, as believers, we have, as those united to Christ, we have an eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance. We have hope beyond this short life. And that hope brings us, yes, safely unto death, but it brings us beyond death, victoriously through death, with the hope of his ever-abiding presence and the promise of a resurrection where we shall be with him eternally, body and soul, in the fullness of joy and in the enjoyment of pleasures found in his presence. This passage is a glorious Christian testimony. But it is also a wonderful prophecy of our Savior's sufferings, whose heart was glad and whose being rejoiced in all the days of his humiliation, because the deliverance and the eternal life of his people dwelt so securely in the hands of his Father, whose will it was to punish his people's sins in Christ's own flesh, and then secure his people's eternal salvation by Christ's own resurrection. It's hard to understand how Christ could come to the earth, how he could submit himself to John's baptism and all the sufferings that inseparably followed that divine commission into service as the mediator and surety of his people. It's hard to understand how Christ could find any reason at all to cheer himself under the inexpressible sufferings of the cross. It's hard to understand how Christ could silently offer himself to the wrath-filled blows of divine justice like a lamb before its shearers is silent, and even as a lamb to the slaughter. It's hard to understand until we come to see from a passage like this the love that Christ had for the Father and the Father's will and the love that he had for his sheep. It was out of a love for his Father and out of a love for the Father's will to save a people that Christ volunteered to become the mediator between God and man, that Christ said to the Father in eternity past, "Behold, O Father, I come. Behold, O Father, I will lay down my life. I will redeem the sheep. I will be the good shepherd." He loved his Father. And it was out of God's love that he sent the Son. Out of a Father's heart, the Son was sent unto us to redeem us. But it was also out of a love for us himself that Christ humbled himself to the point of an accursed death on the cross, where he might pay out of his own treasury, out of his own person, out of his own storehouse, that he might pay the full price for our ransom. "Behold, I come to do your will, O God. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not required, but a body you have prepared for me. A body to lay down in death. A body to take up again in life, that I might pay for my people's sins, and that I might raise them up to be with us forever." What glory, what beauty, what wonder is this, that such love fills the hearts of our triune God. What do we then owe to God, dear Christians? What do we owe? David says, "What can I render to you? What can I give back?" There's nothing God needs from us. We cannot add to God. We cannot increase God's glory in any way. What can we do? There's nothing that we can do to pay back what we owe. Therefore, let us offer the calves of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. We owe praise for the good will of him who ordered our redemption, sending the Son. We owe praise for the Savior who willingly came to accomplish that redemption, though it cost him everything. It emptied his store, and yet he still did it. What do we owe to such a God but everlasting thanks to the Savior who paid such a price at such a cost? What do we owe but an enduring and an obedient love for him who, for the joy set before him, loved us, as Paul says, and gave himself up for us, despising the shame of the cross, because by it he knew we would be saved. "Beloved, he shall," the Father said, "see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Bring Christ in your own lives. Bring Christ the joy and the satisfaction and the gladness of heart for which he laid down his life and which he foresaw when he was on the cross, foreseeing with great assurance the beauty and the glory of a bride who would love him and praise him and serve him and worship him. May this bring us this morning more sincerely and more affectionately to the sacrament appointed by our Savior, to remind us of his death, but also to feed us upon its innumerable benefits, because he not only died, but was also raised. Give thanks to God for your salvation, beloved. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we praise you this day, thanking you, O God, our triune God, for this great work of redemption which you have accomplished for us, your people. O Father, we cannot understand how your love could be set upon us from all eternity. We cannot understand how you would love such unworthy sinners as we are. We cannot understand how Christ, your Son, would come and lay down his life for such worms as we are. We are unworthy of the least of your mercies, O God. There is no good in us. But, O Father, it has pleased you to give your Son that we may be saved. It has pleased you to send him that he may accomplish all the work necessary for our redemption. O God, let us now therefore praise you. Let us praise the Savior now and ever, glorifying in the name of Christ the Lamb that was slain and yet raised. And, O Father, may such a message and such a truth so impress our hearts and move our souls that we may come to your table this morning as we should, in the sacrament before us this day, partaking and participating in this glorious and wonderful sacrament, enjoying the benefits of our Savior by faith. Bless us, we pray, asking it all for Jesus' sake, our once crucified, now resurrected, reigning Lord, King, and Husband. We ask it all in him. Amen.